Put it down there where I can find it. Can you hear me all right? Okay. No, I used to be wired up. As you heard, the one scripture that was read was Proverbs 3, 5, 6, where it is written, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't depend on your own understanding. Seek His will in all you do, and He will show you which path to take." What's really interesting is, of course, that's the New Living Translation. Some other translations render it slightly differently than that. But it's the big key about trusting. And, you know, we just sang the one song, "Trust and Obey, for there's no other way." And that's really, really true. And it's interesting, the word trust is an issue. And it's actually referring to faith. What we call faith a lot of times is actually trust. Because the same word, Hebrew word there, means to actually believe. Means actually to trust and to have faith. So it's a word that has all those different meanings. And of course, it's interesting how the early New Testament church, they called themselves followers of the way. They didn't actually call themselves Christians. That was what their enemies called them. Or any other term. It's interesting. They used that term, the way. And of course, we all know what John 14 says, where it says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." So it's interesting that that's the term that he used, followers of the way. And that's what we're doing here as believers. We're following the way. In this case, the way of Jesus, or Yeshua, as he's called in the Hebrew. I wanted to illustrate something from my own life to just kind of set the stage, because a lot of you don't know me too well yet, and so you don't know my background. So I wanted to give a little bit of vignette or a little bit of history of something that happened when I was a teenager to illustrate a little bit what my life was like, and also the issue of trust. It ties in to the topic of this particular scripture. I grew up on a farm back in the Ozarks in the Midwest. This is in Missouri, southwestern Missouri, a little town called Lockwood. I don't think many of you know where that town is. If you do, I'll be shocked. At the time I was growing up, it had a population of about 700 and some people. So it's not one of those big, huge metropolises, even for Missouri. So it's a very small town. But I really enjoyed living on the farm in the country. It was fun living in the country. However, my life was not fun, because I had a father who was like a volcano. Have any of you been to Hawaii, where you've seen the volcano, the active one on the big island of Hawaii? Well, imagine one that's erupting constantly. That was my life when I was a kid. It's like living next to a volcano. You didn't know when it was going to erupt. So I was always on edge. And to illustrate that, I would work with my dad. My dad was not extremely patient. But there was a time when I was a teenager, I was about 16 years old. This was in the spring. And there was a time when you had planted the corn. And, of course, in the Midwest at that time, when you had corn, you cultivated it. You'd take the tractor and you had like little prongs that would root up the weeds and cover the dirt over the corn so the weeds wouldn't be rise as high as the corn. So the corn would get a chance to grow much higher than the weeds, and the weeds wouldn't take the nourishment from the corn. Well, my dad was with me on one side of the tractor. It's an old C. Alice Chalmer. How many of you know what an Alice Chalmer tractor is? Some of you do. Okay. Well, this is an old C tractor. These were pretty small tractors. And they worked really great for the cornfields because, you know, they weren't too big, so they would go down these rows pretty well. They were kind of small. So I was sitting on the tractor with my dad on the left. I was sitting in the seat, but he was on the fender of the tractor. And so I was, paying attention to the right, because they had these plates that you'd lift up and rise up and, put down to make sure you controlled how much dirt would cover the corn. You didn't want to have it too high because it would cover the corn too, as well as the weeds. So I was adjusting it on the right, and unbeknownst to me, on the left, a little bitty tiny corn got covered. The next thing I know, I'm flying off the tractor. And I took off running like a, because I'm not going to hang around. Because it was a total shock. Because one minute I'm on the steering wheel of the tractor. I'm adjusting the thing. And the next thing I know, I'm flying out to the back of the tractor. Onto the cornfield. And so, I landed and I took off. So I had trust issues when it came to my father. Severe trust issues. So I didn't really trust him very much. So later that same year, I was still a teenager, I was still 16, and we were out working in the fields, and we'd come in for lunch. And of course, my dad was someone you didn't keep waiting. If he went out to the tractor, you better be on your way to see him and go with him. Otherwise, there could be problems. So I had finished lunch, and I was gulping it down, and I realized he wasn't there anymore. So I ran up, slammed out the porch, and I was running toward the tractor where he was waiting, and wham, I ran into a pitchfork. Someone had left the pitchfork that we shovel manure with out in the middle of the yard. And I pulled it out of my foot, and there was this middle prong that was really clean. The rest were not. And so I kept going, though, because you just don't keep my dad waiting. So I went out with my dad to work the rest of the day in the fields. And so I came home that night and went upstairs, pulled off my shoe because my foot was pretty swollen by this time. And it had gone all the way through my shoe, of course, gone through my foot and my shoe as well. You could see where it had, you know, there was a nice big hole in my foot as well as in the shoe. I prayed. I didn't tell my dad. I didn't tell my parents because I didn't trust him. I was afraid it might happen if I told him. So I prayed really hard, and I asked God, you got to help me. You got to heal me. I don't know what to do because I had these, you know, when you get blood poisoning, you have those streaks come up your leg. Well, they were coming up my leg. So I was praying. This is probably the first time I was really in earnest prayer. I mean, earnest. I'd prayed before, but not like this. I was really earnest. I was really adamant. God, you've got to do something. And finally, I cleaned my foot. Obviously, it didn't do any good for what was inside, but at least the surface of it was clean, right? So I went to sleep. I don't know how far. I was throbbing, but all of a sudden the pain stopped after I finished praying. I went to sleep. Next morning I awoke. It's like it never happened. The swelling was gone. No wound, no puncture marks, nothing. There was no blood streak, or no streaks, nothing. It was like it never happened. Talk about being grateful. And also knowing there is a God in heaven who answers prayer of those that seek him. And I trusted him. This is occasion. I can't say I always trusted God all my life, but this is one time I trusted him. And he did do what he promised to do. In this case, he healed me. He restored me. And I was extremely grateful. Very grateful. So I knew even as a young teenager, God was real. I got to experience his power even as a youth. Some of you hadn't had as dramatic an experience as that. But let me tell you, he is the God that can do remarkable things when you least expect it. And sometimes they're subtle, and sometimes they're dramatic. But they're still from him. This first part of the verse in Proverbs 3, 5, 6, where it says trust with your whole heart. What does that mean? Trust completely, right? But what does that look like? A lot of times you read words in the Bible, and you wonder, okay, it makes sense intellectually, but how does it play out in real life? What does it look like when you actually trust God completely as opposed to trusting yourself? What does it look like? Well, it's interesting, this word, I'd mentioned what it means in the Hebrew. It means to actually trust. It's interesting, in Matthew 17:20, we read the following. This is Jesus speaking, Yeshua. You don't have enough faith, Jesus told them. Now, this is an occasion where he's talking to them about they couldn't do something they were supposed to be able to do. I tell you the truth, if you had faith even as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it would move. Nothing would be impossible. Now, it's really easy to say that, but how easy is it to believe that? They lived, what's interesting is, when we give a message here, we're at somewhat of a disadvantage, aren't we? Because I can give you scriptures, I can give you verses, I can give you practical things, but you don't necessarily get to see what it looks like, do you? But it's interesting. For 3.5 years, his disciples walked with Jesus. They ate with him. They watched him. They lived with him. They did. See, being a Talmudin, is what it's called in the Hebrew, or a disciple, isn't just being a student. I mean, it's like being an apprentice plus. You live with them. You follow them. You do what they do. You see how they do it. It's a different way of doing things. We have in our society the Greek model, don't we? You go to college, you sit in a classroom, and you have a professor that talks to you, and you might have some interaction, might have questions, and things get answered. But it's not like going out in the real world and seeing, well, what does that look like when you actually do it out there, as opposed to this classroom? What does it look like when you actually, like if you're in business, what does it look like when you actually have to make a decision about something or someone? When someone's angry and you're under pressure. What does it look like when you're under pressure as opposed to when it's in a classroom when you're not under pressure? So the Hebraic model is pretty interesting. It's different than what we have in our society today. And I think it was really a better model for learning. To be able to actually experience it, live it, see it, is really much better than just having someone tell you about it. Because you actually get to witness it. Because I'll give you a case in point. A lot of times, when I was young, when I'd read the Bible about certain events occurring, or even certain terms like love, repentance, salvation, all different things, I would have a somewhat of an understanding of some things, but a lot of times I didn't get what it really meant. Because I had no comparison. I didn't grow up in a loving home. I didn't grow up in a trusting home. I didn't grow up where you were trusted. I didn't grow up with respect. I didn't grow up with certain things. When you don't grow up with those things, when someone says this is so, you don't necessarily know it's true. Because it's not your experience. That's our problem. It's not our experience a lot of times. We limit ourselves. That's why God is so gracious and good. He brings things to us that give us experiences we wouldn't have that we grew up with. I know he did for me. He gives you experiences that you need, which is really wonderful, because we need to trust him completely. Another scripture, Matthew 21:21. And then Jesus told them, I tell you the truth, if you have faith and don't doubt, you can do things like this and much more. In this case, he had done something to the fig tree. He said it, hey, be cursed. And boom, the tree died. May you be lifted up. You can even say to this mountain, may you be lifted up, thrown in the sea, and it will happen. You can pray for anything, and if you have faith, you will receive it. It's interesting. The word for faith here in the Greek is apistis, which means belief and trust. So if you trust God completely, you can move mountains. But what is the one thing that holds us back from trusting completely? Or one of the things. It's not the only one, but there's one that really, at least for me, I'll give my own experience in this case, that holds me back a lot of times, and that's I trust myself and my own experience. One of my prayers is I keep asking God to elevate my experience to his revelation. Because one of the things I've discovered in my own life is that my experience sometimes wars against revelation. My experience says one thing and God says something else. Now, which should I believe? God, right. But sometimes what happens? We trust in our own understanding. See, this is why the proverb warns us, don't trust in your own understanding. Because that's what's going to happen. Your experience is going to be at war with God's revelation. Because sometimes it's going to be counterintuitive. It isn't going to be your experience. It's not going to be what you know. But you have to trust him anyway. And that takes trust. This takes faith. This is why you need to constantly ask God to elevate your experience to his revelation and to trust it even when your experience says no. Which is not always easy. Not always easy. That's why it's great to be around people who do. You know how it's interesting? The proverb says if you wish to be wise, you hang around wise people. Well, if you want to have faith and trust, you hang around people that have trust and faith. You got to hang around them because some of us didn't grow up with it. We don't know what it looks like. So you need to be around those people to say, aha, that's what it looks like. That's how it works. Well, that makes sense now that I'm experiencing it. But if you don't experience it, sometimes it just makes no rational sense up here. That's why it's interesting. God also tells us, I'll get to it, but he also tells us we have to retrain our minds because our minds are going to be at war with God's revelation at times. Where does trust begin? It begins with love and loving God, but what does it take to love God completely? You know how Jesus in John or Matthew 22:37 says, where he was asked this question of the greatest commandment, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The first and greatest. And of course, the word here is agapeo, which is from agape. So it means divine love. And guess what? To really love God the way he requires, you don't have the ability to do that. Do you realize that? You cannot, on your own, love God the way he asks you to love him without him. Pretty amazing, isn't it? You're told to love him with all your heart, but you can't do it without something that's... You need God's Holy Spirit. You need his forgiveness. You need to be his son or child first before you're ever going to love him the way you're supposed to. Because it says he loved us first. Sorry about that. I use my hands. He loved us first, and because he loved us first, that's why we love him. He calls us to him first, then we get to experience his love, and then we can start to actually love the way he loves. But until we get in contact with God, I'm sorry, you're not going to trust him and you're not going to love him the way he wants you to. It's just not going to happen. You can say it all you want. You can say the words all you want. But until you actually experience God and actually come to him, he draws you first, but you accept the call, then you're going to grasp it and you're going to recognize it for what it is. Pretty amazing. Just like I had the chance when I was a teenager. I got to see God's love in action. He healed me. That was love. That was tremendous love. For me, a kid who had trust issues, to reach down and do something for me that I asked him to do, that made me realize he's pretty amazing. He's pretty amazing. And loving. Because only someone who loves you is going to do something like that. So it gave me a taste. Started me on the road to knowing what God was and trusting him. Of course, I had a long ways to go. Don't get me wrong. I can't say I trusted completely. But it began the road. It allowed me to begin to do it. Now, about trusting our own understanding. In John 8:31-32, Jesus said to the people who believed in him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teaching, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. How many times have you heard the last part of the scripture, but not the first? They always quote, the truth, you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Make you forget the first part. If you're not faithful to his teachings, I don't care how much truth you know, it's not going to do you any good. It's not. And it isn't going to set you free. Because I knew a lot of things when I was younger, and I wasn't free. But I wasn't faithful either to what Christ taught. And if you're not faithful, I'm sorry, the rest doesn't matter. That's why he starts it. And I can't remember how many ministers I've heard quote this scripture. And I said, why aren't you quoting the first part? Without the first, you don't get the next. There's a reason Jesus said, you have to be faithful. And it's interesting, the Greek, it's ongoing. It's not something you do once. You're not faithful one time, and that's it. You've got to be faithful continually. And guess what? That allows you not to trust your own understanding, doesn't it? If you're faithful to what he teaches, then you start to see truth. Guess what? The word for Greek there and for truth is actual see reality as it is. It's interesting. As a believer, you're the only one, if you're faithful to Christ's teachings, that sees reality as it actually is on this earth. Nobody else does. They can't. Because if you don't know Jesus, you don't know Yeshua, you can't know reality. Because he came to reveal it, didn't he? All of it. Which is, there's a spiritual dimension. And most people don't accept that, do they? They live in a secular society. They think God doesn't exist. They don't think Satan exists. They don't think the spirit realm exists. And guess what? Because of their delusion, they have all these messes and they can't figure out why. They can't solve the problems. They can't solve poverty. They can't solve the problem of war. They can't solve the problem of relationships. They can't solve any of the big problems that man faces. They can't solve them. And they don't know why. They keep trying all the different methodologies they've got. They try their psychology, try our science. We try all the different things we have learned, and it doesn't work in the end because God's not in it. Guess what? If God's not in it, it isn't going to work. Because without him, guess where you go? You go off somewhere else. And Satan did that. And he leads us the same direction. And it's going to cause us to not understand God, and we're not going to see reality, and we're not going to see the truth, and we're not going to be in free. Because no one in the world except a believer is free. As a Christian, you're free. You're free from sin, free from condemnation. You're free from your past. You're free. They're not. They still earn their sins. They might be nice people. Don't get me wrong. Atheists can be nice. And they can be good in one sense. But they can't be good from God's sense, God's definition. Because the only way to be good in God's definition is to admit that you are a sinner and you need Jesus as your Savior. And accept it. And then follow it. You can't do that if you follow the world's way. You just can't. It won't work. They keep trying, but it doesn't work. In Romans 12, 1, 2, Paul says the following. So, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he's done for you. I let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind you find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior of this world and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Guess what? God gave you a new heart, but he didn't give you a new brain. And guess what's stored in your brain? All your mistakes, all your habits, all your belief system, everything's stored there, isn't it? What you believe about reality, how you interact with people, all of it's stored there, isn't it? In your brain. Your mind. But God gives you a method to transform it, doesn't he? To retrain it. Because really what you have to do when you become a believer, you have to retrain your brain, your mind. That's part of your job. God's not going to do that for you. Do you realize that? He gives you his spirit. He gives you his word. He gives you power. He gives you all these tools, but he says, you've got to do something with these tools. I'm not going to do it for you. Because how could you be a partner with God if you don't do anything? God's asking us to partner with him. Which is pretty awesome when you think about it, isn't it? To partner with God, to do his work, to do what he wants you to do. And to do that, you actually have to do something. There's a lot of people that become, oh, once I'm saved, I always say I don't have to do anything. I'm sorry, that's not the way it works. He didn't call you to do nothing. You actually have to do something. You have to actually do what he tells you to do, right? You have to obey his commands. You have to obey his instructions. You have to follow his way. You have to actually do something. When you do, guess what? You get results. You do. I look back in my life, the more I've retrained my mind to follow what God wants, the better my life works. I get to live above the snake line a lot of times. How many of you would like to live above the snake line where Satan can't get at you? None of you want to live above the snake line? I can't believe this. Don't you want to live above it? Guess what? God wants you to live above it. There's an example of Job. A lot of people misconstrue what this book is about. It's about God's love for Job. And God teaching Job how to love perfectly. Because in Job 3, there's a clue as to what Job's problem is. It says, Job says, that which I have feared has come upon me. What does John say, the Apostle John? Perfect love casts out fear. Job's love was not perfected yet. But guess what? Satan didn't know that. Because Satan never accuses Job of not loving God the way he should. He just says, well, if you let me at him, I'll turn him. And guess what? He also said, the reason Job does all these things is because you won't let me at him. Job lived above the snake line. He did. Satan had no access to Job until God said, okay, for this brief time, I'm going to let you have access. Now, he didn't tell Job what he was doing, and he didn't tell Satan what he was doing either, did he? Satan thought he had a chance to get somebody he never had access before. And so he really relishes it. He doesn't know God's using him to do something that God wants done. He wants Job to see himself as he should and God as he should, so he can love God more completely. So he lets Satan have at Job. And so he takes away his family, his kids, his wealth, and then finally he takes away his health. And then he gets these wonderful three friends that come to him and accuse him of everything under the sun. And at the end, Job and God talks to Job directly. Because Job makes a lot of, he's hurting. And we can understand that. If God would just hear my plea, if God would just answer my questions, then it all be right. Then I plead my case. And of course, then God tells him, Job, it's interesting. God never answers one of Job's questions. You realize that? Not one. He doesn't answer any of Job's questions in this whole scenario. What he does is he starts asking Job questions. Okay, Job, where were you when I made the world? I don't remember consulting you. Were you there? Can you do this? Can you do that? And then he goes through this whole litany of things asking Job questions. And at the end, what does Job say? Job says, shut my mouth. I didn't know what I was talking about. Forgive me. I repent in sackcloth and ashes. I'm so sorry. I spoke out of turn. I didn't see you. Now my eyes see you. There's no way I should have said what I said. Guess what happens after that? The hedge goes up. Once the test is done, God protects him again. And not only protects him, but gives him twice what he had before. And he was wealthy. The wealthiest man of the East. And he gets twice as much. This shows how much God loved him. God wanted to give him even more. But he knew he couldn't give more until Job could see the problem. He needed to love God more completely and know who God was more accurately. And because of this test, he did. And once he saw it, God could say, good. And guess what he told Job's friends? You go to Job and ask him to pray for you, because if you don't, you're in trouble. I'm not going to forgive you. Because Job didn't lie. Isn't that interesting? Job might have been a complainer. He might have been upset. But God said he didn't lie in anything he said. He didn't lie. And he says, you didn't speak rightly of me as he did. Which is interesting. So his three friends have got to come to Job. And of course they do. They're smart. And he forgives them. But see, problem was Job made, he was trusting himself instead of God, wasn't he? To a certain extent. And he didn't see it. See, our problem is we can be doing all the things we should be doing. Look what Job was doing. He was sacrificing. He was even, in case my kids sin, I'm going to take care of this. In case this, I'm going to take care of that. And if you read this one chapter, I think it's 39, or I forget, it's in the 30s, but he talks about where if I saw the widow and didn't take care of her, if I saw the orphan and didn't feed them, it goes through this whole litany, let my arm fall out of my socket. God said he didn't lie. Job did all those things. So the problem wasn't in the doing, the problem was in the seeing. Job did a lot of good stuff, but he didn't see what he needed to see about himself and God. And God took care of that. And once he did, the hedge went up and the snake couldn't get to him. Isn't that great? God wants us to live above the snake line. But you have to trust God completely. And you can't depend on your understanding. Job, once he got that, guess what? He was protected again. We have to realize that. We need to seek God's will in everything. And that's hard, isn't it? I remember when we were thinking about moving to Payson, Arizona. And we were excited. It's a beautiful area. It sits up in the mountains. It's in Arizona. It's a gorgeous place north of Phoenix and Scottsdale. About 5,000 elevation, national park surrounded, beautiful city. But you know what? I didn't ask God if that's where I should be moving. We lost $25,000. Someone stole from us the deposit. And we didn't go to Payson, Arizona. And because I didn't see. See, sometimes things happen. God keeps you where he wants you. Okay, you got this idea. You're going to go here. You didn't ask me. Yeah, that's not where I want you. You're not going to learn what you're supposed to learn there. You got to be here. So God stops us. And we didn't ask. If I asked God, I would have been much better. I didn't seek his will, and I paid a consequence. When I was first married, my ex-wife left. And what's interesting, when I married her, I didn't seek God's will that she was the right one. Talk about a dumb thing to do. I was a Christian, and I didn't do that. What a dumb, dumb thing to do. Now, she was supposedly a Christian as well, but things proved not to be what they appeared on the surface. Because I couldn't see things that God could see. And I didn't ask him. I didn't ask God, reveal to me, is this the right person? I want your will be done, not my own will. I just thought, I'm grown. I'm 27. Surely God wants me to be married and to this person. I'm smart, right? I'm a believer. Right. So anyway, what happened was, then she left. And I remember one thing, though. I learned my lesson, because when she left, I said, God, I don't care if I change my mind. I don't care if I want to do what I... You do not let me get married to someone that you do not choose. I don't care if, what... You've got my permission to stop me in my tracks. I will not... I don't want to go through this again. So I... Please, Lord. You cannot let me ever marry someone I shouldn't marry. Ever. I don't care if I change my mind. I don't care if I want someone else. I get tired of waiting. You can't let me marry someone I shouldn't marry. Guess what? God honored that. Took 10 years for me to get through my head, but he did bring me the right one. And when she, it's remarkable. When God brings the one that he chooses, it's a different ball game than when you choose yourself. Totally different. I wish I had learned quicker, but I didn't. But anyway, but God blesses you. God blesses you. In Matthew 6:33, we're told, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he'll give you everything you need. How many of you believe that? How many of you do it? Good. You should. And when we don't, what should we do? Ask God to show us where something's missing. Because there is something David did. He said, show me my secret sins. We all have blind spots. I don't care who we are. There are things we don't see about ourselves that somebody else does. And God sees everything. So he's the one we should always be seeking. Because he sees our blind spots, our good spots, our bad spots, and any other spots. He sees all our spots. Well, this is what you need to do. And recognize that's why we seek his will in everything we do. Because he knows what we need before we need it. He knows how we need it, who we need it from. He knows everything. He's not limited like we are. So that's why it's always a good thing to ask him first, to be seeking his kingdom. Because what are you doing when you're seeking his kingdom? You're seeking his will, but you're also seeking his rule. That means he rules everything in your life. Your relationships, your money, everything. The car you buy, when you buy, how you buy. God should be at every little thing and big thing. And so often we don't do that, do we? I mean, I used to be guilty of this. Now, it's interesting. I'm constantly asking God to show me. Because I know I'm not smart enough to figure it out on my own. And now some things we know God's will. I mean, it's clear. You're not going to commit adultery, right? God, that's his will. So some commands are very clear. You don't need God to tell you. He's already told you what his will is. But there are some things he hasn't told you. Because they're not in the Bible, are they? Who to marry? That's not in the Bible. Is it? But God is very much interested in who you marry. Because he wants you to marry the one he's chosen for you. Because you're going to be happy. You're going to be content. You're going to have a marriage made in heaven. As opposed to one that's made somewhere else. Somewhere else is not good. I can attest to that. My sad experience. I shouldn't have. Matthew 7:7 tells us something else. Keep on asking, you'll receive what you ask for. Keep on seeking, and you will find. Keep on knocking, and the door will be open to you. And everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds, and to everyone who knocks, the door will be open. So asking, seeking, and knocking, God promises that if you are faithful in doing this, He will respond. And He is faithful. I know He is, because I've experienced it in my own life. And I've experienced it when I didn't seek His will in everything, I got impatient, I paid a price. It always pays to wait. For me, I don't know for you, but that's one of the hardest things for me to do is to wait on God. I like to be doing. I like to be moving. And when I have to wait, it's frustrating. Because I think I should be doing something. You know? I gotta be doing something for you, God. I gotta be doing something. I gotta be doing something. I can't just be waiting. And yet, God says, no, you need to wait. And so if you wait, then you'll have the results you want, as opposed to what if you don't wait, you're going to get other results. So he says, seek the kingdom of God, not seek the kingdom of this world. And it's interesting, God will give you direction. That's one thing I've discovered. Psalm 119:105. Your word is a lamp to guide my feet and a light for my path. So we have God's word as part of the guide, isn't it? A lot of his directions is right here in his word, from Genesis to Revelation. And even the parts where it isn't specific, it gives you the principle and tells you what to do when you don't know the answer that God hasn't revealed. Because there are some things God has not revealed the answer to personally for you in the Bible. He's given you the principles to follow because he tells you to seek and ask him. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will show you. It's amazing. Or he'll send a person. This is one thing I've discovered. The Holy Spirit is quite capable of showing you what you need to know, if you trust it. And I have to admit, when I grew up as a young believer, no one talked to me about listening to the Holy Spirit. It's funny, nobody did. I mean, we mentioned the Holy Spirit, but no one ever actually said how you listen to the Holy Spirit, or how do you seek God's will in listening to the Holy Spirit. No one ever taught me how to discern God's voice as opposed to the world's voice or my own. And it wasn't until later that I was involved with other believers who actually sat down and modeled for me what it was to listen to the Holy Spirit and what it looked like. And there's always some keys about the Holy Spirit speaking to you. You'll always know. It's always going to be for your benefit in a good way. It's never going to contradict God's word or his will as revealed in his word. It might be something new that's never happened before, but it doesn't contradict anything. See, God says, I'm going to do some new things. And sometimes God does new things that aren't revealed or shown in the Bible. But they don't contradict anything that's here. And they're always going to work to good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. But it doesn't mean it's going to start out that way, does it? You're going to go through circumstances sometimes that are not good. God promises you're going to have trials. So even if you live above the snake line, which I encourage all of you to do, you're still going to have trials because God's going to take the heads down from time to time. Because you need tests. You know why? Because you need to know where you are in your walk with God. You need to know. God already knows where you are. But you need to know. The tests aren't for him, they're for you. Because you have to see where you are. And once you pass the test, the hedge can go back up. God wants to protect you. God wants to prosper you. God wants to do all this. He's got good plans for you. You're his workmanship, created for good works and good things. So he wants to do these things for you. But you have to let him. And you have to go through the trial and test. And guess what? Tests do not make character. Tests reveal it. You got to recognize that right off the bat. You're not going to get perfected in your test. It's going to expose you, yes, but it isn't going to perfect you. It will in the end, but it doesn't right then. Because the test will reveal your automatic way of responding. So the key is, when you're not being tested, you need to be thinking how I'm going to respond in every circumstance. So when the test comes, you pass it, and it reveals that you've got it. Like Joseph. Joseph constantly realized he wasn't going to commit adultery with a Potiphar's wife, right? And he had rehearsed it in his mind. He knew it was a sin. He made sure he wasn't around her. But one day she caught him. All his efforts to avoid her didn't work. Eventually he got busy and he didn't recognize nobody was around but her. And then she tried to trap him. But what did Joseph do? Out the door. He was gone like a shot. He didn't going to mess around. He's not going to stay there. He knew. He'd already planned in mind. What do I do if I get caught? I'm out the door. I don't care what happens. I'm out the door. I'm not going to sin. He passed the test, but he ended up in jail. You can pass a test and still end up where you don't want to be. Do you realize that? Just because you pass a test doesn't mean you're going to be where you want to be. It's going to be where God wants you, but it's not necessarily going to be where you want to be. I've had experience. I think, God, I passed the test. Why am I here? Then remember Joseph? Oh. You have to remember these things. God's not going to. You're going to have experience things. So, but where did he end up, though? Ruling Egypt. And guess what? When he ended up in jail, what jail did he end up in? Pharaoh's jail. Guess who were in Pharaoh's jail? All the political prisoners. People who knew Pharaoh. People who knew the court. What better place to learn about the intrigues going on in the palace than in Pharaoh's jail? But we wouldn't have planned it that way, would we? I certainly wouldn't have. God, send me to jail so I can learn your ways. Send me to jail so I can learn how to rule in Pharaoh's house. I wouldn't have done that. I said, you've got to be kidding. I want to go to school. I want to do something else. That's not the way I want to learn. But see, God knew this is where Joseph needed to be. And of course, when the time comes, boom, he runs all of Egypt. Amazing. From slavery to the jail to ruling a country. Actually, an empire. And interesting, too, about Joseph, because of his faithfulness to God, do you know how long Joseph's influence lasted in Egypt? Over 200 years. His faithfulness resulted in prosperity for Israel for 200 years in Egypt. Over 200 years. There wasn't one king in Judah or Israel that ever lasted probably more than one or two generations before it went to bad again. You had David, and then Solomon, boom, it's gone. You get a righteous king, and boom, his son would go bad. I mean, it was always constantly going. It didn't last very long. But Joseph, they had stability and prosperity for over 200 years in Egypt because of his influence. It said, finally, a Pharaoh arises who did not remember what Joseph did. But it took a long time before that happened. And then, of course, they go into slavery themselves. But it's interesting how God wants us to follow this prescription. Because if we trust God completely, don't depend on our own understanding, seek His will in all that we do, and that means everything. And one thing I want to caution you, how many of you know God is good all the time? All the time. I don't care what circumstance you're in, whether you're suffering, you lost a child, you lost your friend, you lost your parents, you're personally sick, he's good all the time. Now, we may not be experiencing good, but he's good all the time. You have to be convinced of this, because if you're not convinced God is good all the time, you will not trust him all the time. You won't. You have to be convinced in your own mind, he is good always, no matter what the circumstances I may be in. He has to be. You have to be convinced. And if you do, God will give you the directions you need. He'll show you what path to take. He's very faithful. I want to conclude with this one scripture, this one prayer from Paul. I really love this one. In Ephesians 3, 14, 21. Paul's been discussing various things here, thinking about what God has done and the awesome things that God delivers us with. And so he says, when I think of all this, what he's just previously written about, because of Christ's grace and our faith in him, this is what the discussion is. I fall to my knees and pray to the Father, the creator of everything in heaven and earth. I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will empower you with inner strength through the Spirit. The Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust in him. Your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love is. May you experience the love of Christ though it is too great to understand fully. And it really is. I mean, we can talk about it, we can experience it, but how do you, it just blows my mind how great it is that he would come down and actually save me and you from death. Give up his divine station to become human. Man, wow. I don't fully grasp it. I accept it, but I admit I don't fully get it. But I'm grateful for it. Then you'll be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we ask or think. Now this one blows me away. His mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. How small are we thinking compared to how God wants us to be thinking? I mean, I keep asking myself, where am I falling short in asking, not asking enough of what God wants me to do or accomplish? Because he's the only one. I know I can't do it, but he can do it through me and through you, through all of us. That's the key. It's not us doing it, but it's God in us doing it. And it says, glory to him and the church and in Jesus Christ to all generations forever and ever. Amen. And that's my prayer for you. My prayer for you. Do we have, what time are we at? I didn't have my clock out here, so I couldn't see. Do you have time to have any time to question, or should I close it up here? And I'd like to give you guys to ask questions. I always love to ask questions, interact, but if it's time-wise, if it's, because I like to see, yes. Okay. How many of you know snakes are cold-blooded? Okay, they're cold-blooded creatures. Now, there are certain elevations snakes cannot live at because it's too cold. They're not comfortable there. They actually die at certain elevations of mountains. So the term was coined by Chris Gore, and it really fits with what is revealed in Job, is where the hedge went up. Satan didn't have access. So it's a way of expressing where Satan, the snake, doesn't have access to you. Because you're above the snake line. You're living where God wants you to be. The key is, if we live where God wants us to be, Satan doesn't have access without permission. He doesn't. If you live where God wants you to be, he does not have access to you. Now, there will be times and tests. The hedge will come down because you need it, because God says you will be tested and you will suffer as believers. But your own personal life will be so in line with, in tune with God, that doesn't matter when it comes down. Because you're ready for it. Because you think, okay, good. This is going to reveal something I need to see about myself. It doesn't catch me by surprise, because I know myself well enough to know I need help. And God's got to reveal to me what's missing still. There's things missing from my life that I need, and only this test will let me see what I need. Whether it's more reliance on him, a deeper understanding of his word, or closer ties and friendships, whatever God's trying to teach me I need, that's going to be revealed. Or where something's deficient in my character, where I'm not patient enough, or where I'm not kind enough, or where I'm not thinking in terms of what God wants me to do. Whatever it is, God's going to reveal it through that test. And so now I've learned to accept those tests, and I'm excited about it. Some more than others. There's some you tackle them, well, I'm ready for this. And there are other times when it comes down, God, do you really have to let it come down? I'm not ready yet. But still, that's what I meant by that term. Recognizing that God wants to prosper us, he wants to bless us, and he wants to protect us. God promises to do those things. But we also have to do our part, which is trust, not depend on our understanding, and seek his will in all we do, and he will show us which path to take, and he will keep us safe. Just like Jesus. Guess what? Satan tempted Jesus a lot, Yeshua, right? But guess what? He couldn't get at him unless God permitted. It's because when he was tempted in the wilderness. Then he has to go away. Why? Because the hedge is up. He didn't have access anymore. And he waited for another time to get access. And, of course, there was other time to get an access. But Satan couldn't tempt Jesus all the time. In fact, most of the time he couldn't. He didn't have access to him. Why? Because God protected him. And when he did have access, Jesus always passed the test. That's what God wants for us. Because guess what? Who do we follow? Yeshua, Jesus. He wants to do the same things for Jesus for us that he did for him. How many of you remember the last prayer that Jesus prayed in John 17? Huh? Well, that's part of it, but also in John 17, his last prayer, there's something very interesting he says in John 17. Well, no, this is something else. This is where he prayed about you. Do you realize that? Prayed about all us. Let's go there. Let's John 17. It's pretty interesting. John 17. This is really the one sense of the Lord's Prayer. The last one, anyway. And it's kind of interesting, some of the things he prayed for in that last prayer before he, went to the cross to die. It says, verse 13. Oh, here. Verse 12. During my time here, I protected them by the power of the name you gave me. See, Jesus protected his disciples. For that 3.5 years, Satan didn't always have access. Occasionally they were tempted, but he protected them. Jesus says, I protected them. From the power of the name you gave me, by the power you gave me, I protected them. I guarded them so that not one was lost except the one headed for destruction. In other words, none of them were lost except the one who was prophesied would. Now I'm coming to you, this is verse 14. I told them many things while I was with them, so the world would be filled with my joy. I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. Guess what? I pray that you keep them safe from the evil one. And so that's something Jesus prayed for them. So, did I knock it down? going on. They do not belong to this world any more than I do. Make them holy by your truth. Teach them your word, which is truth. So again, this word of truth. That as you sent me into the world, I'm sending them into the world. And I give myself to a holy sacrifice for them so they can be made holy by your truth. So a sacrifice for them and us. I'm praying that not only for these disciples, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. That's you. He was not just praying for his disciples right then. He was praying for you and me. He was praying for all of us. And guess what? What applied to them applies to us. And what's interesting is when he was resurrected, what did he say to Thomas when Thomas doubted? I mean, you're blessed because you see, but guess what? The ones that didn't see are blessed even more. We've not seen Jesus the way they did, have we? We haven't gotten to walk 3.5 years with him side by side, seeing all the miracles, witnessing everything he did, how he talked, how he spoke, everything, how he prayed, how he related to everybody. We've not had that 3.5 years they had. But yet we get a hint of it, and God's going to send us the Holy Spirit, which he has, so we can do the very things and even more than they did. Because there's more of us, too. It's part of it. So I pray for us there. And it says, I pray that they will be able to be one just as you and I are one. You are me. I'm with you. And I've given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. Now, isn't that interesting? God said that they would know the perfect unity. That's what he prayed for them. And that you love them as much as you love me. In other words, God loves you as much as he loves Jesus. That's what he's saying here. He loves you just as much. That's pretty amazing. Because I'm not anywhere in the same league as Yeshua. I mean, this is God and man and dwelling on the earth. And yet, he says, I am loved the same way he was. That's, we know none of us deserve it, but it's pretty amazing that he gives it. And I'm grateful that he gives it, because where would I be without it? They can see all the glory that you gave me because you loved me even before the world began. O righteous Father, the world doesn't know you, but I do. And these disciples know you that sent me. I've revealed them to you, and I will continue to do so, that your then your love for me would be made in them, and I will be in them. So the same promise he gave to them is for us to be in us. We get to have it. Pretty amazing. Pretty amazing. Anyway, I want to thank you for your attentiveness. And I really do ask that you think and ponder, because the whole idea of seeking God's will, not depending on our understanding, it has a practical application, doesn't it? It has a practical application to how you live your life, how you manage your money, how you treat other people, how you are in your marriage, how you are with your children, how you are at work, what kind of vehicles you drive. Do you realize that? God's interested in everything. The vehicle you drive, and it's going to be different for all of us. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't mean that God won't let our own personalities be a part of it. He will. Because God wants to, he wants to do things for us. I think sometimes we forget that, don't we? Because he is so loving and caring. Now, one thing to keep in mind, too. God may love you, and I'm going to leave. But guess what? You want him to like you, too. No, really. You know, if you have God's favor, that means he likes you. If you don't have his favor, he might love you, but he might not like you. So it's always good to be in his favor.